I hope that's our honest prayer under God, that he'll convict us in the best possible way to show us life and to take us into blessing, the blessing that he has for us. I just want to take a moment, though, just to say g'day again, because I've been out of the picture for probably about a month now. And I want to thank everyone for their love and concern and prayers and texts and check-ins and so on regarding the operation I had on my leg. And I'm very thankful to God. It seems to be going really, really well. So thank you. And I value prayer for continuing lack of complications and wisdom in how much to do and how much not to do. I've got a little perching spot here, so please forgive me if I take that position. In fact, I might just take that now, because otherwise my leg will swell up a lot more. But thank you, and it's so good to be back and to be able to have the privilege of sharing God's word with you. So grab a Bible, if you would. Again, we are talking about or focusing in on Jesus' sermon. This is a sermon on part of a sermon, so it's actually helpful if we've got that sermon in front of us, because we can look behind, we can look ahead, and indeed we are going to look a little bit ahead today in our time. But let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, please quieten our hearts and minds of all busyness and distraction, that we might hear you speak to us, that we might know the presence of your Spirit in us, ministering to us, opening us up perhaps, allowing light and life and power to flood into our lives. And we need those things more than we know. So Lord, please have mercy on us. At whatever point of understanding and knowledge we're at, speak to us, we pray. For we desperately need it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some rulers demand to be taken more seriously than others, don't they? You'd certainly want to take a ruler like the ancient Roman Emperor Caligula seriously. During a period of illness that he suffered in his reign, one of his common subjects vowed publicly to give his own life if Caligula recovered. In doing so, he's hoping to demonstrate deep loyalty and secure perhaps a generous reward for making such a vow, to make it a statement of his devotion and his love and his loyalty, or at least to show that sort of thing. Well, the thing is, Caligula did recover, and what do you think he did? Sort of guy he was. He chose to take the man at his word and ordered his execution. This guy's plan backfired. And actually, his heart was never in the vow that he made. He hadn't actually taken Caligula anywhere near as seriously as he should have. Bit harsh, we might say. But how seriously would you say that Jesus ought to be taken? And how serious was Jesus being, do you think, as he, in the giving of this sermon, wowed these crowds that had gathered with what he said regarding this kingdom of heaven, this radical new reality that was now at hand, that was close, that was literally at arm's length because Jesus had come near? As he taught there on that mountainside in Matthew 5-7, as he flipped this world's ideas and understandings of what it is to be blessed, and about all those who will find themselves blessed. As he voiced those beatitudes, as he issued this call to be salt and light, as he proclaimed a righteousness of life that effortlessly surpasses even the most zealous of those who were leaders in the law and of the demonstrators of what religiosity looked like in the times. As he said, all of those otherworldly yet common sense pithy statements that get us all nodding our heads. In all things, do to others as you would have them do to you. Oh, yeah, that's a good one. Nod, nod, nod. First, take the plank from your own eye before pointing out the specks in other people's. Don't judge. Oh, we're nodding about that one as well. And so much more besides. What did Jesus expect of those who listened and heard? Did he expect to be taken seriously? Or was he just giving a good talk? What did he expect then? And what do you think he expects now? What about us? As many of us have sat under Jesus' words for this entire last term. Well, we're looking at how Jesus ends his sermon, and the words Jesus speaks here make perhaps the most chilling statements in all of God's word. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." According to Jesus, there will be a bunch of people who will, when confronted by Jesus, suffer a shock of almost infinite magnitude. They expected they were in, but they won't get in. And not just one or two people. Verse 22. Many. It's many. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Whatever this is about, it must be about how seriously we take Jesus, how you and I take Jesus. The people there that day took Jesus. This is about how big a deal it is that we understand what it means to live in this kingdom of heaven that Jesus is preaching about. You've heard the expression, perhaps, "fake it till you make it." Understand what that sort of means? Just try and look like you're doing what you should be doing and you'll be all right. Hope for the best. Arrange a few things that suggest we're serious about Jesus. Do just enough so people will know we're with him, we're with the church, we're in, or at least we're not out. And across the globe, and intensified by this pandemic that seems to almost be at an end, although it lingers on and on and on, doesn't it? Even just at the most basic level of just turning up, of committing and attending church gatherings, this rich expression of what it means to be the body of Christ, of which he is the head, is getting sketchier and sketchier. What's that all about? Many will say to Jesus on that day, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus, in all seriousness, will say to them, "I never knew you." Former US President George W. Bush was known for his regular gaffes in the use of his vocabulary as he conducted office. I actually think his inadvertent coining of the non-word, misunderestimated, was a moment of genius. It's a mixture, of course, of misunderstand and underestimate. And the genius in it is that the first causes the second. Certainly with Jesus, misunderstanding Jesus will cause you to underestimate Jesus. And Jesus clearly doesn't want that to happen. He didn't want it then on that mountainside. And he doesn't want it today for us here either. Because Jesus is serious. So let's have a look at what he says together a bit more. First point this morning is this: if Jesus is serious, then nothing matters more than being known by him. Have a look at verse 20, 21 to 23. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" I wonder whether you can see the crucial thing that Jesus is saying here. It's not whether you address Jesus as Lord, or even if you emphasize it with an extra Lord. It's not that you prophesied his name, shared teaching and knowledge about who he is, even from God's word. It's not that you did that. I mean, it's good things, don't get me wrong. It's not that you drove out demons or performed many, many miracles in the name of Jesus. Though, how many of us would be taken in by that, though? How many are being taken in by that around this world today? No, what's the one thing that matters here? The only thing that matters is being known by Jesus, straight from his own mouth. Being known by Jesus. Does Jesus know you? Does he know me? As a person, as a husband, as a parent, as a pastor? I know I can't think of anything worse for any of those I love or know to hear than what Jesus says he will say to many. Do you feel that? "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Evildoers. I mean, that's strong language, isn't it? It's strong language. And it's made stronger by what it's related to, because what Jesus is identifying here, again, as he's done through the whole sermon, is this pitiable justifying that these many will attempt. Look at what we did. We prophesied, we exercised, we did many wonders in your name. Look at what we did. But why does that not work? Well, there are quite a few of these themes that run throughout Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 to 7. But the one thing, I hope you've picked this up, that Jesus calls out again and again and again and again is this thing of self-righteousness. The sort of righteousness that announces itself with trumpets and says, "Look at me, look at what I'm doing," that presents this sort of shell, but inside hides dirty secrets and denies their existence, that loves the sound of its own voice. Rather like the facade that social media platforms allow to be constructed for us today. That has to sort of ultimately try and point itself out and distinguish itself from the crowd for a show. It's all pointing to self, really, isn't it? And self-righteousness must try and point itself out to Jesus as if he didn't already know exactly what we've done and not done. See, the biggest problem highlighted in the Sermon on the Mount is not the shameful state of our hearts and attitudes as such, although that is a massive problem. No, it's the tendency to fake it outwardly. Jesus, though, is much more concerned with the inside, the real you, the real me, the heart. The true awareness of our state and utter dependence on Jesus. You see, when you know that, it makes sense, doesn't it? That is how the poor in spirit find blessing. And those who mourn are comforted. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are filled because they know they need filling. Not pointing out this, that, and the other that is already there. No, I need filling. You know, we can get this sermon very, very wrong. Take it just as another moral code, a new law, when what it actually is a description of the sort of life Jesus would bring to those he knows. Because that is the most important thing. Whether or not Jesus knows you or me. And what is that about? Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So let's think about doing the will of the Father in heaven. Second point. Excuse me for a moment. So if Jesus is serious, listen to him and obey him. Verses 24 to 29, famous words here. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, verse 24, and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. What's this story about? Often it's just simplistically applied to Christians, I suppose, building on the rock, and pagans just building whatever they're building on the sand. Sort of fits. But actually Jesus is being far more provocative than that. See, these are all those who claim to be disciples in his view. That's what the context makes clear. Their two houses could look very, very similar. Could be the same house by look. Maybe even identical. But the reason one stands and the other falls is not to do with what can be seen. What has been built. That's not it, is it? But rather, what is unseen. Where it is built. Jesus is giving a word to the wise and indeed to the foolish to become wise. Hear these words of mine and put them into practice. Now that is true of the sermon in general, but it's especially true, isn't it, of verses 21 to 23 that we just looked at? Especially true of those verses. Find out what the will of the Father is. Be known by Jesus. How does that happen? Well, it involves paying serious attention to Jesus' words, and not just these ones, but all the rest of them too. So that you build on Jesus, that you are about Jesus, that you're being shaped by Jesus, that you fix your eyes as you live on Jesus, that you're fixated on Jesus. Our big idea is this morning. If Jesus is serious, then we should build our lives on him and his words. Nothing is more urgent and important. Encourage each other to do so. Understand that Jesus is serious. Therefore, listen to him seriously. For what he says is amazing. And more than that, though, that amazingness, recognize the authority, Jesus' authority. Everyone there in Matthew 5 to 7 did. Have a look at verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. But there's a further consideration for us today, because we must recognize the timing of this sermon over and against where we are today. Yes, this sermon shockingly exposes our true need of redemption to an extent where even the cutting off of hands and gouging of eyes, that very evocative picture that Jesus uses, could never get near the radical transformation required to deal with our lusting eyes and raging hearts. And what it does then is it gets us hanging on Jesus' words to see what can be done, to see what he will do and how it is he can make us salt and light. And enables us, whoever we might be, as his disciples, to attain this righteousness that easily surpasses the religious zealots of his day. Easily surpasses them. So we're going to finish with what happened next. And it's here that you start to see it all. Where does Jesus go next? We didn't read this out, so I want you to look at it right now. If Jesus is serious, third point, he'll make us salt and light. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Have a look at verses 1 and 2 to begin with. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, sermon over, the crowds followed him. Look at what happens. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." The crowds follow Jesus with their minds full, their imaginations stretched, their minds blown out of the water. And where does Jesus take them? He takes them into a nightmare. And he is like an arrow, straight down the mountain. And he cuts straight to the someone who is perfect for his kingdom. Who can I think of who will demonstrate most clearly what I'm talking about? It's as if Jesus said that to himself. The sort of someone who finds the sort of blessedness Jesus has been preaching about. The someone for whom any sense of self-righteousness has been systematically dismantled, taken apart at every level, on the physical level, on the relational level, on the emotional level, spiritual level. And suddenly Jesus is right there with this leper. And there's the crowd. It begs the question, doesn't it? Who would follow Jesus there? Leprosy is a big deal. It's a big deal in God's law, in the book of Leviticus. Who'd follow Jesus to this less than a person who is something, barely a person, to run a mile from? Get away, save yourself. It was actually God's written law to give this person a wide berth. Utterly outcast, consigned to what amounted to be a living hell on the outside of community, a body visibly decaying, considered to be highly contagious, one to whom no one should go. But the one to whom no one should go meets the one to whom anyone can come. And look at what he says. What does he say? He says, "Lord." He says, "Lord." Just let that sit there for a moment. There's goosebumps, isn't there? "If you are willing, you can make me clean." To be clear, there's nothing this guy can do. There's nothing he can say to polish up his case. It's all there, open for all to see and recoil from, this mess that's cowering before Jesus. And look at what Jesus does. And listen to what Jesus says. Look at it. He reached out his, imagine this in slow motion. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing. Be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Jesus touches the utterly unclean person and makes him clean. Jesus, in cleansing this one leper, gives a powerful indication of what he was going to do for any who would come to him to be cleansed, not just of leprosy, but of sin, which does far more pervasively and insidiously what leprosy does in the physical world, in the spiritual dimension. Cuts us off, destroys us. And Jesus has to take it away. And that is, let's be clear on this, that is how you know he knows you. Because you've asked him to make you clean. He was willing. Be clean. And having received such loving compassion, we follow Jesus, don't we? Notice that the law can't do anything at this point. Really? That's what that stuff about showing yourself to the priest is about. The priest had to give an assessment based on God's law in Leviticus. Check. Oh, no, that's dodgy. Okay, you're a leper. Out you go. And so on. All he could do, the priest, was give an assessment based on what the law says. You're unclean. Or, for this guy, after Jesus has touched him and healed him, oh, you're clean. The priest couldn't make the change. The law couldn't make the change. Could never make you clean. But Jesus could. And so Jesus would die on a cross to make us clean. You see, before we ever can think about whether we would stick with Jesus as he wanders directly towards a leper, and we sort of put ourselves in the crowd there, don't we? We need to acknowledge that we are such lepers. That's our physical, that's our spiritual state. It's what sin has made us. And Jesus' response to us was also, I am willing. Be clean. Praise God. But then think of the leper's view of Jesus and then of other people, especially those in particular need, and what he has in mind as he says, Lord. What does the leper say when he says, Lord? He doesn't say, I did this and that and the other. Didn't say anything of the sort. He says, Lord, Lord, make me clean. And the follower of Jesus says, Lord, Lord, not I've done this, that, and the other, but you've done everything for me. I am yours because you are mine. And that is the rock that Jesus puts his true disciples on. That is the rock to build our lives on. It's him. It's his words. It's what he came to do. If Jesus is serious, then we should build our lives on him and his words. Nothing is more urgent and important. So I won't ask now, do you know the Lord Jesus? Because I want to ask this instead. Does the Lord Jesus know you here this morning? Does the Lord Jesus know you? Because your trust is in him alone and your life is for him alone. That is the essence. That is the driving force of being salt and light. Do you remember as we were thinking about that together, those of you who are here, quick summary for those who weren't, we talked about the saltiness of the salt being the salt, the lightness of the light being light. And we talked about the Christness of the Christian is Christ. It's all about Jesus. At the start of this year, we set out a theme for the year. What are we passing on to others? And we wanted to be clear that we wanted to pass onward the good news of Jesus Christ. But let me share a warning. We cannot take for granted that that has happened or that that will happen. Those poor people in Matthew 7, verse 22, the many, they took things for granted. They assumed, but they'd underestimated Jesus to their eternal peril. It's devastating. It's an absolute tragedy. There's no bigger tragedy. I was listening to a podcast talking about a survey that was carried out in America, identifying evangelicals. Now, an evangelical is based on the word evangel, which means gospel. It's really a name or a label for those who love Jesus in the gospel, the scriptures that tell us the gospel and want to live for the gospel. That's what it should mean. Anyway, there were four questions. This was by Lifeway and Legionnaire Ministries. It was an annual survey of evangelicals as to their doctrine. And they were asked whether they agree with these things. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. It is very important for me to encourage non-Christians to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Jesus' death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty for my sin. And only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of salvation. Now, good questions. Hope you answered them in a particular way. But that produced a group of people who all agreed with these statements. And so just taking that group of people, many more than half of those believe that Jesus is only the first and greatest created being. And a minority of that group believe that Jesus isn't God at all. But here's what they were clear on. High in the 90s percentage-wise. 94%. It's a huge number. They were absolutely clear that sex outside marriage is a sin. Let's make sure we've got that one right. I mean, don't get that one wrong. But there's absolute clarity there. And heresy about Jesus. Non-understanding about Jesus. Haven't really got a clue about Jesus. Now, of that, much could be said, but one thing is clear. It supports a tendency among professing disciples of Jesus, Christians, to be focused and clear on morality rather than being focused and clear on Jesus, which would also help with the other one. A tendency which leads to self-righteousness syndrome rather than cleansed leper syndrome. One of those is gloriously better than the other. Don't wait until the day Jesus mentioned to say, Lord, Lord. Know him by being known by him now. If you haven't received him, receive him now. Know him now. Live for him from now on. Build your life on the rock. Anything else is extreme foolishness. Because if Jesus is serious, build your lives on him and his words. Nothing is more urgent and important. Let's pray. Let's just take a minute or so just to reflect on those two words, Lord, Lord.